You won't get me inside a church because all churches want is your money. All they talk about is money. Have you ever heard that excuse from people who don't want to go to church? Yeah, we probably all have. Well, last week we looked at what Jesus had to say about hypocrisy. And we said, there's a great excuse that people use, too many hypocrites in the church. And we said, well, you just tell them to come on in. There's always room for one more. What we saw about hypocrisy was, though, that Jesus said it was very real, very dangerous. Every one of us are susceptible to it. It's destructive. And hypocrisy is something we can all face. And we need to know that. And we need to be able to face up to it. Well, interestingly, money problems is another area that we all face. Now, when I say money problems, you're probably thinking, yeah, I have money problems. I don't have enough of it. And therefore, I can't, you know, pay the bills or whatever it happens to be. But when I'm talking about money problems, I'm not talking about not having enough money, but I'm talking about having the right attitude towards money. And that's even harder than having enough money, is to be able to maintain a godly attitude towards money and possession and things. Very few people seem to be really content with what they have. So we ask the question, where does contentment come from? Why is it that there's this tension about money? Why is it that even if in a church, if you talk about money, somehow that would be a tense thing for people? I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 12. It's page 1008, if you have a Bible that was loaned to you. A few weeks ago, we saw in Luke chapter 11 that Jesus confronted the hypocrisy of religious leaders in Israel. He did it very openly and publicly in a crowd of people. Those particular religious leaders said, boy, we're not going to put up with this. And they plotted together, the chapter ended with them plotting together as to how they might be able to silence Jesus. He was making too many waves. He was getting too specific with his criticisms. And I believe they were afraid that somehow they would be discredited and they would lose the hold that somehow they had on people. Luke chapter 12 follows right on the heels of the events of chapter 11. In other words, what we find in chapter 11 is a series of events, and chapter 12 is time-wise, is right after the events of chapter 11. What's happening is Jesus begins to speak to his disciples in chapter 12, and of course, obviously to the crowd, because it was a great crowd of people there, so that they might hear also. But he begins to speak to them about what they would need to know in light of the hostility that was building in the society in which they lived. They were going to face real hostility eventually because they were going to get to Jerusalem and Jesus was going to be arrested and crucified and they were going to see it all displayed out before them. And we recognize that we live in a world that can be hostile too. It won't be hostile towards us as Christians if we kind of keep to ourselves, if we don't ever talk about absolute truth, if we don't talk about Jesus being the only way to heaven. But once we begin to touch on those issues, we find that the world can be a hostile place. So the same things that the disciples needed to hear are things that we need to hear also. These are truths that we need to be challenged with. Now, at the beginning of the chapter was the first warning. There's a series of warnings. The first one was this: beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And we talked about that last week. Watch out for hypocrisy in your life. This morning, we're going to see the second warning, and it's this: take heed and beware of covetousness. Verse 13. Says, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, why did this guy just holler out to Jesus? Because Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher. And in Israel in those days, you didn't want to go to the Romans, who were the governmental authorities of the time, because you hated them because they had taken over your country and they hated you and didn't want to bother with you. So you went to the church. You went to the rabbi, went to the synagogue or to the traveling rabbi. And so here is a man who wants to speak to Jesus about a particular issue. We can assume the father has died, there were two sons, and there's some kind of dispute about how the inheritance should be divided up. What's interesting is the context that this man chooses to ask the question. I think it shows something about where his heart is. Here is Jesus teaching people some desperately important and personal spiritual truth. You know, he's saying things like, your father knows the needs you have, and he cares for the birds of the air and so forth, and he cares for you. He talks about the fact that whoever confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God, and talks about forgiveness. And in the middle of all of that very important spiritual truth, there's a guy in the crowd who goes, Rabbi! Rabbi! Like that. Teacher! And Jesus looks at him. And their eyes meet. And the guy says, this is my opportunity. This was his chance. So he says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And then he kind of looks back in the crowd. because his brother was probably there, you know, saying, I got you now. Because he's going to side with me because I am right. Jesus responds, but he responds in a very unexpected way, which is exactly what we would expect if we were familiar with Jesus. Doesn't he always respond in such unexpected ways to situations like this? But notice verse 14, but he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Now, I don't know, that guy must have been kind of embarrassed, huh? You know, you made a little scene there, and you shouted out this question, and Jesus gives this answer. Now, you wonder, why did Jesus speak to him in that way? I believe it's because of this. We look on the outward, but God looks on the heart. And here is Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, who knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when he heard the question, first of all, he saw the man's boldness to ask in the context that he did. But second of all, he knew this guy's heart. And so notice what Jesus picks up on about this man's motives. Verse 15, he said to them, now he turns to his disciples and the crowd, instead of saying any more to the man, and he says this, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Here's a guy who's so preoccupied and so distracted with money that he's willing to interrupt this teaching that Jesus is doing. Probably one of the biggest distractions we have in life when it comes to spiritual issues is dealing with stuff and money and all the things that go along with having money and dealing with money. It's amazing how money can be a distraction. Now, money can be a distraction when you don't have it. Money can be a distraction when you do have it. It's not the amount of money that's the problem. It is our attitude towards money, isn't it? It is our love of money that it turns out to be the problem. So whether it's a church or whether it's an individual or whether it's a family, the most important thing we need to have is God's perspective on money. And I believe that this is something that we need to keep hearing over and over again. We need to keep being reinforced with God's perspective on money. Now, to give this warning about the danger of covetousness, Jesus uses a parable. In verse 16, it says, then he spoke a parable to them. As we begin today, I want us to define two key words so that we're able to put this together and understand exactly what's going on. The first word that we need to define is the word covetousness. New American Standard Bible, NIV, translate that as greed. If you're reading in there, it says beware, watch out for greed. The Greek word Jesus used in the original is made up of two words, one meaning more and the other meaning to hold or to desire. So the word covetousness means to desire more, to want to hold on to it, but to desire more, we would say greed. Covetousness is a common problem we all face, right? Don't we all face that? Desiring to have more and wanting more. Unfortunately, there are very few people who don't struggle with that idea of desiring more. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. One of the reasons is we live in a society in which advertisers spend billions and billions of dollars every year to convince us that what we have is not good enough. And we need the next model or the new improved version or whatever it happens to be. And those individuals know what they're doing and they know how to target us and they spend a lot of money to challenge us to be consumed with things. You know, this past year's Super Bowl was kind of a bargain when it came to advertising. The year before it was $2.5 million for a 30-second ad, but this past year it was only $2 million. So you got a break there. Boy, what a deal. You saved $500,000 on 30 seconds of advertising. Now, that is $67,000 a second that advertisers are willing to pay for a commercial. Now, think about that. Advertisers are not sitting back somewhere saying, you know, in our corporate boardrooms, we got so much money, we don't know what to do with it. Let's throw it away on advertising. They're spending the money and they're targeting and they're doing it very purposely because they know it has an impact on people. They know it has an impact on you and on me. So they're very careful the way they spend their money. And by the way, the next time somebody tells you that what they see in television or movies or videos and media, music doesn't affect them, the next time somebody says that, you just remind them that there are people that are willing to spend $67,000 a second because they know the truth, because they've already done the studies and they've done the work. Media affects us. What we see, what we hear impacts us. That's why advertising works. Obviously, there's an effect. And some people say, well, just because I watch sex or violence or something on television doesn't mean I'm going to run out and do those things. Obviously not. Boy, what a world that would be if everybody went out and acted out everything they saw in the movies or something like that. That's not the issue. Just because I see a commercial during the Super Bowl doesn't mean I'm going to jump up and run out and buy the product, you know. at that moment. But what it means is this. The advertiser knows that he's put something into my life and into my mind, and now I'm just a little bit more predisposed towards his product, a little bit more open to his product. And that's the problem. Little by little, our attitudes change. We are all influenced by media, whether it's sex, whether it's violence, whether it's commercialism and consumerism. It doesn't matter. All of those things work in the same way. We are impacted. And when people say, I'm not affected by what I see and hear, they're either lying or they're kidding themselves. The advertisers know it. We know it, that we are impacted by what we see. Advertisers pay to increase our covetousness. Now, the second word we need to define is the word parable. Because to explain covetousness, Jesus uses a parable. Jesus often used parables as a teaching style. The word parable comes from the Greek word parabole. And parabole is a compound word made up of a preposition, para, which means beside. A paralegal works beside the lawyer. A paramedic works beside the doctor. And the second half of that word is the verb ballo, from which we get our English word bowling, interestingly. And it means to throw down. So a parable literally means something that is thrown down beside. And in this case, what it is it's a story that's put down beside a truth in order to illustrate the truth so that we might better understand it. And Jesus was a master at using parables and using stories to illustrate the truths that he was speaking. In this case, rather than embarrassing the guy, and instead of saying in front of everybody, buddy, be quiet because you're greedy, Jesus said, I'm going to tell you a story. And he starts talking to his disciples. So he kind of removes it one step from the guy so that it doesn't immediately hit him. But believe me, the guy, if he listens, is going to understand exactly what Jesus means here by this parable. The point of this parable, or the center of this parable, is about a rich man that God calls a fool. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want God to call me a fool. I'd like to know why God called this man a fool so that I don't make the same mistakes. And there are some things that we can watch out for and learn from. Three things we're going to see this morning. The first one is this. A fool looks at all that he's accumulated and thinks that he owns it all. He thinks that he is the one who owns it all. Verse 16. He spoke a certain parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no rooms to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and will build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. Now, there's a couple of words that stand out there in what he had to say. I and my, he uses them 9 times in those couple of verses. There's also some words that are conspicuously absent. Did you hear anything about God? Did you hear anything about blessing? Did you hear anything about thanksgiving to the Lord? See, that tells us something about this particular individual. Now, I want you to listen to Deuteronomy chapter 8. These are God's words to the nation of Israel. When they entered in, before they entered into the promised land, there were words of warning which apply so well to us here in this country. This is what he said. When you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. He says, then you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. He said to the people of Israel, he didn't say if, he said when. When you get into the land and everything's going great, you're going to start thinking, boy, aren't we great? Didn't we do such a wonderful job here? And he says, then you better remember it's the Lord your God who gives you the power to get wealth. The Bible has plenty to say about hard work and our responsibility. The Bible doesn't say that we need to just kind of sit back on our easy chair and pray God, you know, bring in the money or pay the bills or whatever. The Bible says that we are to be diligent people, and there's an important spiritual principle behind that. In fact, the book of Proverbs says, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. It says, he who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. And the bottom line is the Bible says in whatever we do, we're to do it to the glory of God. And that means when we're worshiping here in this church service, we're to do it to the glory of God. But it also means on Monday morning when we go to work in our job, we're to do that to the glory of God. In fact, even first century Roman slaves who had become Christians were challenged to do a good job to the glory of God. Listen to this. This is, slavery was prevalent in the Roman Empire. 50% of the people who lived in Rome itself were slaves. They'd been taken from other countries in wars and so forth and brought in. And many of these people became believers. And what were they to do? If they could get out of that situation, obviously that would be something they could do, the Bible said, but most of them had no control over that. So here's the challenge from Ephesians chapter 6. It says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing services to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." And did you catch what he's saying? Big contrast there. You have a master according to the flesh, but you're not working for him, you're working for God. And the same is true for our employer. We're really ultimately not working for them in life if we're doing all things to the glory of God. We do our very best, not just when the boss is looking, not with eye service as men pleasers, but we do it to the glory of God. So the Bible praises hard work. Now, I don't know about this guy. Was he a hard worker? It seems like, very possibly, he was. He might have been wise with his money. He might have employed other people to help him in the work, and that would give other people employment. Those are good things. But the problem was, he forgot who owns everything. He forgot who it is that gives the rain, who it is that brings the sun that allows his crops to grow. See, he forgot who gave him the strength to go out and to do that work and to work the land. He wasn't thanking God for all things. He was self-absorbed. Only a fool would say, it's all mine and it's all due to me, and forget about God. The Bible says in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all who dwell therein." He was self-absorbed when it is God who created everything. I mean, think about that. It's God who gives us life. It's God who gives us the opportunity to accumulate wealth. Now, Jesus here was not telling this parable because he wanted to condemn all wealthy people. He wasn't telling this because he wanted to make all wealthy people feel guilty. That wasn't the agenda. That wasn't even the bottom line of what he was trying to do. Life and God's blessings are to be enjoyed, but they're to be enjoyed in harmony with God's will and God's purposes. So God has given us all things richly to enjoy, the scripture says, but we better make sure that we remember who allowed us to have what we have, and we better make sure that we have a right attitude towards the things that we have. God wants us to have right values in place. And you know what? Whether we're rich or whether we're poor, when we have right values in place, we will be content. And that's the key. That's what we're searching after, isn't it? Contentment in life. God wants us to be content. I don't know if you heard about the guy who visited a church with his family, but they were driving home afterwards, and he was complaining about everything. Now, obviously, it couldn't have been this church, because no one would ever do that. But he said, the music was too loud and the sermon was too long. No one would ever say that. Except my kids have told me a couple times. But the sermon was too long, the announcements were boring, the building was hot, the chairs were hard. Now that's something you might say here. The people were unfriendly, and he went on and on and on complaining about virtually everything. And his son is sitting there listening to all this. And his son, his little boy, had been sitting beside him in the church service when they passed the offering plate. And so he says to his dad, "Dad, you have to admit, it really wasn't a bad show for a dollar." Okay. Jesus is after something far more significant than just a dollar, see? And in this parable, it's tragically missing. But the implication is how easy it can be missing in all of our lives. God is never found in this man's story. God is never acknowledged in any way. Instead, money and possessions were his God. And you know, instead of wanting more and more of God, it was more and more of things. Success is a great thing. Success is a wonderful thing. But even more wonderful is knowing the God of success. That's where the top priority goes. See, then all the other things fall in place, in the place that God wants them. Well, this guy misses the whole thing to the point where in verse 20, God is going to call him a fool. A fool. And you know, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And maybe you're here today and you say, well, I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't say there's no God. But if you're living like there is no God, then God is still saying to you or to me, you're a fool. How are you living today? Is God at the heart of what you're doing and what you're all about? A fool thinks he owns everything. Second of all, a fool is greedy. I want to look at verse 18 again. So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. In the 1850s, John Davidson Rockefeller attended Central High School in Cleveland, Ohio, and he was boarding with a family. And
And the family he was born with lived near the Erie Street Baptist Church. And so he started going to church there. And he became very involved in that church for a number of years and was a trustee there and became had a lot of foundational things put into his life. In 1870, Rockefeller founded a fledgling oil refining company named Standard Oil, which grew to dominate the oil industry in this country. It was the first of the big trusts in the United States, and he became totally absorbed with his business. Rockefeller just became consumed with his business. An interviewer once asked Mr. Rockefeller, one of the richest men in the world, how much money is enough? You know what he said? A little more. You know, how much money does it take to make a millionaire happy? Another million. Okay. And that was his perspective at that point. By the time he was 53, his life was coming unglued. He said this throughout his business career, I never placed my head upon the pillow at night without reminding myself that my success might only be temporary. And this was like so troubling to him. He was the richest man in the world, and yet his attitude was affecting his health and everything else. And then he made a radical change within his life. A transformation occurred. And he basically resigned from the running of the company, started the Rockefeller Foundation, and started giving away money. Now you say, well, it's easy for him because he had lots of it. But you know what? That's an excuse, isn't it? Any of us can give from the part that we have. And that's what he started to do. And he started to give that away. And the Rockefeller Foundation did a lot of good things. They did a lot to fight disease and poverty in different places and fund education. Basically through the American Baptist Church, he started the University of Chicago. He was basically the founding person who subsidized the founding of that school. He gave money to Yale, Harvard, Columbia, Brown, Spelman, Bryn Mawr, Wellesley, Vassar. He gave money to a number of theological schools, to the San Francisco earthquake victims, to the anti-saloon league of the day when they were dealing with alcohol. He gave money to Baptist missionary organizations, and he gave money to various YMCAs and YWCAs, because back in those days, they were actually what their name implied, young men's Christian associations and young women's Christian associations. He lived to be 98 years old, and he was a happy man because of his rethinking of his definition of success. So rather than being consumed with making money, he became consumed with giving it away, and it changed his attitude. The Bible gives us the antidote for greed, and the antidote for greed is giving and being generous. In fact, the Bible uses the word give over 1,500 times, and when you think about it, the very essence of Christianity, the very essence of what the Bible is about giving, because God sets the pattern and the tone. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave, right? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Galatians 1:4, speaking about Jesus Christ, says, who gave himself for our sins. Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now think about that for a moment. God who created all, God who owns all, God who has all power, God who is the Lord of lords and King of kings, God who is indebted to no one, gave the very best that he had for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins. We're the rebels. We're the disobedient ones. We're the ones who deserve the wrath and the judgment. And yet God focused that on his only Son so that all who believe could be forgiven and could have eternal life. God set the agenda when it comes to life, didn't he? Life is about giving. And God demonstrated that. God carried that out for us. And our pattern is the pattern that God established. There was a community charity in a town in which there was a notorious miser, kind of wealthy guy, and the chairman of this charity goes to this man and he says, sir, our records show that despite your wealth, you've never once given to our charity drive. And the tightwad looks at him and he fumes. Do your records show that I have an elderly mother who was left penniless when my father died? Do your records show that I have a disabled brother who's unable to work? Do your records show that I have a widowed sister with small children who can barely make ends meet? And the volunteer was kind of embarrassed, and he said, well, no, our records don't show anything like that. And the miser looks at him and says, well, I don't give to any of them, so why should I give to you? Sometimes you'll hear people say, money is the root of all evil. But the Bible never says that. The Bible is very careful in how it states that truth. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It isn't the money. The money is neutral. But it's our love for money that comes out to being the root of evil. Money can be used for all kinds of good things. But Solomon wrote these words in Ecclesiastes thousands of years ago, and they still ring true today. He who loves silver will never be satisfied with silver. He who loves abundance will never be satisfied with increase. If I love money and I love stuff, then I'll never have enough. I'll never have enough. But if I love God, then I'll be satisfied. There's no such thing as a contented, greedy person, is there? There's contented, generous people. Some of them are rich, some of them are poor. But there's no contented, greedy people. Greedy people are worldly people. And I'll tell you what, I believe that this is one of the greatest battles that we're fighting within our churches, within our lives as Christians. You know, I hear a lot of Christians throwing around the word worldly. You hear that? People say, oh, that's worldly. And usually they're talking about some kind of music or the way somebody dresses or they got a tattoo or whatever. There's all kinds of things that people classify in these deals as worldly. And usually it's whatever they don't like that turns out many times to be the thing that they classify, I find interesting, as worldly. Well, you know what? Sometimes the things that they identify may be sort of worldly in the sense of being fashioned by this world in an improper way. Sometimes. But I believe the biggest danger of patterning ourselves after the world system often goes unnoticed. We just slide along with it, and because everybody else is thinking that way, nobody's even noticing the worldly attitude that's entered into our hearts and lives. Something external is easy to spot, right? If next week I go and get my nose pierced and have a nose ring or something, you know, you'd probably notice that, wouldn't you? You'd think, well, he's too old to have a midlife crisis, so it must be like a later in life crisis or something like that, you know? But what if my heart was covetous? What if I loved money and I loved things? Unless I was flamboyant about it, I could hide that pretty good, couldn't I? You may never even know the worldliness of my heart. The rich fool was worldly, and I'm afraid that same spirit controls a lot of us. A lot of times we just hide it under this veneer of social acceptability. We don't even realize. I'll confess to you, mission trips to places like Nicaragua and Peru and India really make me ask myself some hard questions. And the hard questions I ask myself are the same questions you need to ask yourself. Would I really be content without my stuff? If I didn't have my personal comfort, if I didn't have hot water, if I didn't have whatever, cable internet connection, if I didn't have all the little things that I enjoy here, and I had to be separated from all of that, would I be happy with just Jesus Christ serving him? Or do I have a pseudo-contentment that's based upon how comfortable I am? And when my comfort level is removed, then I'm not content anymore. Am I spiritual on the outside, but am I addicted to my own personal comfort on the inside? I have to ask myself that question, and I'm not going to tell you how I answer it, but you'll have to ask yourself that question. Can you honestly say with the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in? The Apostle Paul said, I've learned how to be abased, and I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to get by with a lot of money. I've learned how to get by with a little bit of money. I've learned how to be content, because my contentment isn't based upon my money. It's based upon Jesus Christ. A fool thinks he owns everything. A fool is greedy. Number three, a fool lives for the present instead of eternity. Verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, what we're given here is a window into this man's motives and his thinking process. In other words, this is the kind of heart exposure that would happen if Jesus were looking into our lives and this was our thinking. This rich fool was foolish in that he saw his possessions as his security. Have you ever noticed the words that are used when they advertise mutual funds, banks, whatever, anything that has to do with money, what words they use all the time, like security, peace of mind? Things like that. Isn't that interesting? You know, you do a little internet word search on security and peace of mind. You know what you get? You get info on life insurance, credit cards, special deadbolts for your door, protection for your online data, retirement plans, and pool alarms in case kids fall into your pool by mistake. Now, all of those things are probably important in this life in some way to the people that need them. But those things only have place in this life. That's the point. This short, fleeting life. And this guy placed his security in this short, fleeting life. I can't tell a story like he does, but on Life on the Edge video series, James Dobson tells about playing basketball with Pistol Pete Maravich. And if you're familiar with Pete Maravich's story, he was one of the great basketball players of all time.
And he did things on the court that other people only could dream of. He played for a lot of teams, Atlanta Hawks, Utah Jazz, Boston Celtics, New Orleans Jazz, is that what it was at one time? Okay. And he was a superstar, and he lived in the fast lane until God brought some things into his life that caused him to look at life differently. And he became a believer, and he was very active in his Christian life, and he retired from basketball, and he would speak to youth groups and, you know, did a lot to try to reach out to young people and kids. And one day, Maravich was, I think he was in his early 50s. It was just before a speaking engagement. He was out there in Colorado, and he and James Thompson are playing basketball. And James Thompson said, "We finished our little game," and I turned around and started to walk away, and I heard a thud, and I looked, and he had fallen, just thud, right on the floor. He was laying on the floor, and he said, "I went over," and he said he was having a seizure, and I tried to clear his airway, and he said, I had somebody call 911, and we were giving him CPR, and he said, "He died. He just died right there in my arms, this guy I was just playing basketball with." And Dobson said, "I went home in shock, and I sat down with my son Ryan," and he says, "I told him what happened, and I told him, you know what, I just had to call a man's wife and tell her that her husband was dead. They just literally dropped over dead." And what happened was, Pete Maravich actually had a congenital heart defect, and he had gotten away with all of those years, and all that exercise and stuff kept him going, but later on it caught up with him, and that's why he died. And James Dobson says this, "I told Ryan, what happened caught us off guard because it was so sudden, but I want you to think about something. What happened to Pete Maravich is going to happen to every one of us. It may not happen in exactly that way, but we're all going to die someday." And he said this, "You know, someday you're going to get a phone call and somebody on the other end is going to say, 'Your dad just died.'" This is going to happen. This is what life is like. And he said, "I want you to be successful in life, and I want you to accomplish a lot of things, and I want you to be able to fulfill your dreams. But more than anything else," he said, "when I'm standing on the other side, I want to have the assurance that I know that when you step through, you'll be on the same side I will be, that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior." That's the most important thing. Why is it that we live as if we're not going to die? Why is it that we live and believe this lie that Satan told in the garden to Eve, "You shall not surely die"? He doesn't have to be very creative, does he, that Satan? He tells one lie a bazillion years ago, and it keeps going on, and we keep believing it today. Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" You know, I heard about a guy who was very rich, and he was on his deathbed, and he told his wife, he said, "I want you to take all my money." He said, "I want you to put it in my coffin." He said, I want to be able to take it with me." And she said, "Okay." And she fulfilled the promise. She wrote him a check. Jesus says, "Who will these things be? Who's going to have them?" You know? "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, here's a man who's foolish for a number of reasons. He's foolish because he's presumptuous and he's thinking, "I have a future and it's going to be in this life and I'm going to have my money to enjoy." So he was presuming that was going to happen. He was foolish in holding a view of the future which was so short-sighted it excluded the kingdom of God. His future was just his little life. That was the whole deal. And so he excluded death. He excluded eternity. He excluded judgment. He excluded the idea of the living God. And he was a fool in the way he defined life and in the way he thought life was to be obtained. Jesus said, "One's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. He who dies with the most toys does not win." Real life acknowledges the here and now. We acknowledge we have responsibilities and we need money and all of these things and things to deal with life. But it always keeps eternity in view. We recognize we live in a material world and we have obligations, but it's just a short prelude to eternity. Real life realizes our goal is to be rich, rich in the knowledge of God. And if you're rich in the knowledge of God, you're wealthy beyond all measure. Are you wise this morning? Am I wise this morning? Or are we fools? Some people think churches are just out for their money. You know, if you go to a church where they're always hammering on you for money and bugging you for money and they're only out for your money, then you need to go to another church, right? Because that's not what church is about. And that's not what a church should be doing. God's church should be rich. It should be rich towards God. It should be rich in faith. It should be rich in hope. It should be rich in love. But remember this, God also says to all of us, "I want you to share that which you have materially, and so I want you to give." And that's a biblical principle. And a church that's a church that's really with people walking with God is not going to have to hammer on people all the time to get them to give, because they're going to do it out of the goodness of their heart. The biblical principle is this: but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We've told people before, and I'll say it again, if you can't let go of that offering check without grumping and without saying, oh, I have to do this, and I don't like doing this, then don't put the offering money in there. Then go home and get your attitude right, and don't give till you get your attitude right. Now, hopefully not everybody has that attitude this morning. But we mean that. It's true. God loves a cheerful giver. You know what the word translated cheerful is in Greek? It is the word hilarios in Greek. So I want to hear some laughter when that money goes in the box. Our example is the Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Have you tapped into the real riches, the riches of the grace of God? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ as the way to heaven, the only way to heaven? Have you learned the secret, or are you learning it maybe as we're going through the process of contentment, being content in Christ? Let's pray. Lord God, we are challenged every single time we open up the Bible and begin to think the implications of what is said there, and begin to apply them to our own lives. And Lord, once again, we have a challenging passage here in the Word of God that hits us right many times, right in the wallet or right in the heart maybe, depending on where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. And Father, you know our struggles and you know our limitations, and Lord, you know how the bills pile up, and you know how sometimes we just desire to have that thing, whatever it is, and all of these things we go through. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to make sure that before we ever focus on the money or the bills or the things we want or whatever it is, that we focus on you, and that you are the center of who we are and just our very being, so that then when we look at money or we look at responsibilities or we even look at things we want, we can look at them with the right attitude and the right perspective and the right life. Lord, I thank you for the people of Faith Community Church who have generously given for years and years and years to missionaries, to people, to needs. Anytime we've ever mentioned a need here from this pulpit, it's been taken care of. Lord, for building this building, $1.6 million paid in cash. It's astounding, amazing. And I pray, Lord, though, that we would never rest on our accomplishments. We'd never say, oh man, we've arrived here, but we'd always say, God, just keep teaching me, keep filling me with your wisdom and your love, and Lord, help me to be a person that's not greedy, but rather a person that's open and shares with others and is able to minister and serve and lead a real life that just has the attitude of God at the heart. And Father, forgive us, forgive me, so many times in my life for loving money. I pray, Lord, that we could sing those words in truth, that we'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And Lord, we know that that's where contentment comes from, and that's what it's all about, loving you, serving you, and glorifying you. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us, your grace, and your great goal of having us as people who will be conformed by your working to the image of Jesus Christ. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.